our Redeemer. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which you have given to give us faith. Your Spirit uses your word proclaimed to give us faith in Christ and to sustain faith in Christ. And Lord, we're grateful that we can cling to the rock. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word and as it's proclaimed, that it would do its work in us, Lord, that it would not harden us, but it would soften our hearts, and that it would help us to cling fast to Christ, eagerly waiting for his return. I pray that you do this work in us, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, as Pastor Jordan has already read for us. And I don't know if you noticed, but in Hebrews chapter 10, in these verses in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jordan read for us, essentially the first couple of verses are actually a summary of the first 10 chapters of this book. I don't know, did you notice that? He's mentioning these themes over and over and again. He's summarizing these 10 chapters, these rich and delightful chapters. They're a glorious summary. They could almost be seen like almost a crescendo of the first 10 chapters of the book. And this book is imploring Jewish believers in the first century to cling to the gospel, to not be tempted because of tradition or because of persecution or of any other reason, not to be tempted to leave the gospel, not to leave Jesus and return to the old covenant, which was given to point forward to him. And these are words that we desperately need as well. As we've been seeing, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is greater. He's greater than the things which God had done for his people earlier, these things which did happen and God was gracious to do, but pointed forward to the ultimate thing that he would do, the one who he would send. And as we've seen how Christ is great and greater than anything that we could have imagined or done for ourselves, we also see that there is this correlating warning to cling, to hold fast to the gospel. Now that you have such a precious jewel, a precious gift, a precious reward for what Christ has done, this actually ups the ante. It makes it worth fighting for, worth holding on to, worth putting every hindrance aside to cling to. And this is the same for us as it was for the people in the first century, because we, like they, will be tempted to turn aside, to turn away from this gospel, maybe to modify it, or to maybe just be bored with it, to move on. And so the question you could say that this passage is answering is, now that we have the gospel, what do we do with it? How is it that the gospel is treated? For people who believe in Christ, who belong to him, who are saved by him, reconciled to God through his death and resurrection, how do these people, how do we together handle the gospel? How do the people who will be waiting for Christ when he returns, who have not turned aside, who have not, as the next passage will say, have not shrunk back, how do we handle this? How do we treat this gospel? And we see that this summary, we're going to use this summary, the first couple of verses, and you could summarize these first couple of verses in our first point here, and you can put that up on the screen, is since we enter the household which Christ reigns through his flesh. There's a since. Did you notice a couple of since's there? Let's read this in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since, there's the first one, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Here's the next one. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. This is a summary, as I said, of the first 10 chapters. A summary. A glorious summary of why it would be foolish and it would be eternal death to turn back from Christ and go back to those things which merely symbolized him. Because turning away from the one that those sacrifices and the temple and the priest, turning away from the one that they symbolize, actually you're rejecting those things as well. You're rejecting the point of those things, and you would be rejecting both the symbol and Christ that they pointed to. And I wonder if you noticed how he summarized the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the work that Christ has done to bring sinners to God. Did you notice how he summarized how Christ fulfilled the requirements to deal with their sin? Did you notice how he summarized this by saying his flesh? Did you see that with me? Did you see that with where he talks about his flesh in verse 20? By the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Now, is this saying that Christ's flesh, his body was the curtain? No, it's not. Here's what he's saying. The old covenant priests, if you remember how the old covenant priests, they offered sacrifices for the people's sin. Remember this? They offered this sin-atoning sacrifice. Essentially, it was putting off the judgment of God's of God for these people's sin. It was putting it off into the future. God being patient, he's putting off their judgment into the future with this sacrifice. So the priest would offer this sacrifice for the people's sin, and then he would take these people with him symbolically into the holiest place of the temple. You remember how he did that, right? He would wear this breastpiece, and it would have these 12 gemstones, and it would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's essentially bringing the people who he had offered that sacrifice for, and he's bringing them into the holiest place of the temple, the place in which God's presence dwelled. Now, it's not where God lived, but we saw earlier that it was the place on earth where sinful people would be confronted and comforted with the presence of a holy God. That was the place on earth where sinful people would be confronted and comforted with the presence of the holy God. And this priest, having offered this sacrifice for their sins, now he takes these people with him on his shoulders, you could say, and he walks into that holy place, the presence of God, and he walks through a curtain into the holy of holies, the holy place, the earthly presence of God. That was the way to the presence of God. So if a kid asked his mom, "Mom, how do we get into God's presence?" Well, she'd say, "Here's what you do. We have a priest, and God has given him a sacrifice to offer for our sins. And then he takes us with him, and he goes into the temple, and he goes into the holy place, then he goes through the curtain into the holy of holies." That's how. And you might even ask Google or Siri back then, "What is the way to the presence of God?" And Siri or Google would say, "Through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, if you have a priest and if he's made a sacrifice." But that way was only a shadow. It was pointing forward to the ultimate reality of what God would do to bring sinners into his presence. And that new way is through the flesh of the one who made the covenant. What is meant by the flesh of Christ? Well, this means that God himself in the flesh did all that was required of man. All that is required of those who he made in his image. It means also that God himself, Jesus, in the flesh bore the sin and the wrath of God for his people. In his flesh, in his body, he himself did this. It also means that he, in his flesh, he bodily rose from the dead, conquering death for his people. In his flesh, in his body, he himself. And when he says that the way is through the flesh of God, the Son, he's making a distinction here. He's making a distinction between the instructions which God has given to humankind and the things which he himself has done. His flesh versus the things that we have done. He's already made this distinction when he's talking about the temple. There is a temple that was made with human hands. But God ultimately, through Christ, will bring us into a temple not made with human hands, into the presence of God. So he's distinguishing when he's saying in the flesh, in Christ's flesh, through the way to God is through the flesh of Christ. He's making a distinction between the things that God has instructed men and women to do versus what God himself has done, what Christ has done. So they were sacrifices that Israel were commanded to offer. And there was a temple which Israel was commanded to build. And these were good gifts from God that he promised. And he promised to honor them. But they were things which people did in their flesh, you could say. The law of God was graciously and clearly given to Israel. Obedience or attempted to obedience was something which the people did and failed to do. But when God says that the way, the living way, which sinners draw near to God is through the flesh of Christ, God is making it clear that the way to draw near to God is not by our own work, but by the life, the body, the obedience, the death, and resurrection of the Son of God in his flesh, what he has done. Now, perhaps you have been treating Christianity in a way that God forbids. Perhaps you've been treating it as the way to draw near to God based on how you obey and honor God in your flesh. And it's a common way throughout history that people claiming to be Christians have moved away from the gospel, sometimes even without knowing it, using the example of Christ, the commands of Christ, as the way which we can make ourselves or prove ourselves to be acceptable to draw near to God. Things done in and with our own flesh. So this may be by being sexually pure or by doing lots of Christian activity. Perhaps by sacrificially being generous to the poor or even to the work of the church. Or perhaps by working hard to bring justice to oppressed people. Or by using the commands of Christ to clean up your life. Now, all of these are good things. They are honorable things. But they are things done in your flesh. They are things that you've done, the works of your hands, you could say. And they are not a way for someone to draw near to God. The living way to draw near to God is through the flesh, through the work, the death, the life and death of Christ. These are not ways for sinners to know and belong and be embraced by a holy God. No, unless you draw near to God through the way that is opened through the flesh of God's Son, he says he is the door. He says he is the way to the Father. You will not draw near to God unless it is by faith in what the Son of God has done. So you do not belong to God if your confidence, if your way to belong to him is in the things, even in the Christian things, which you or anyone else has done. So when we confess that the living and only way to draw near to God is through the flesh of Christ, we are confessing that God himself had to come and do it for us, had to take on flesh and do it for us. Salvation is not something we do in response to God's instructions. It is what Christ accomplished when he took on flesh and came to earth himself to save sinners. And so this is a summary of what the book has already been saying in the previous 9 chapters. This is a summary. So then how do we respond to the work done by the Son of God in his flesh? How do we respond to such a beautiful gospel? What is the appropriate way to hold on to such a priceless treasure? The kind of treasure that if you have it and have nothing else, you have all that you need. The kind of treasure that if you have everything else, but you do not have it, you have nothing. It brings us to our next point. Point number 2 is, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. So there's these senses, right? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And verse 21, and since we have great priests over the house of God. It's finished by these let us, these lettuces, you might say. It's a salad. Lots of lettuces. In response, how then do we respond to the gospel? We can see this verse in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So how do people respond to a salvation which Christ has done himself from start to finish? If there's nothing left for us to do to be saved, to save ourselves, to make ourselves more saved, How do we respond? Well, we respond by drawing near with full assurance of faith. Did you notice that word, faith? We draw near with full assurance of faith. We trust his word about what Christ has done. We draw near to God, trusting his word about what his son has done. We draw near in faith. And we hear about the treasure which he has purchased for sinners with his blood, and we love it, and we trust it, and we take hold of this treasure. And what is that treasure? The treasure is drawing near to God. He says, since we have confidence to draw near to God, let us draw near to God in faith. We love it, we trust it, we take hold of the treasure which Christ won for us, which he purchased for us with his blood. And so first, a person recognizes the treasure and wants it. You know, it is possible for someone to win a reward for you that you have no interest in. Something that you would actually never have wanted and you're not thankful for, and it would actually be something that you would rather live without. So Christ has won this great reward for us. You get to be in the presence of the holy God. You get to be reconciled to him. You get to draw near to him. Well, what if you don't want that? Our family cat, Kate, growing up, would regularly bring us gifts and treasures, which we were not very much interested in. We would actually have much rather her not bring us these gifts. Some of her favorite gifts that she would bring us were mice and birds. And she would come to the patio door and she would meow and she'd paw at the door until someone opened it. And then she would stand back and look at us and say, "You're welcome." Her greatest achievements, the gift that she was actually most pleased to give us, was not mice and birds, but was the decapitated heads of dead baby bunnies. Well, and this was she was most proud of, and she was most, and we were also most disgusted by this. And we, in fact, responded in a way that she was not very happy with. It was the opposite of thankfulness. We responded by putting a bell around her neck so that she could not stealthily kill these animals and bring them to us. It is possible for someone to win a reward for you that you do not want, and so you do not receive. You do not engage in that. A person needs to recognize the treasure of the gospel and trust it. See, the devil and all his demons have heard of what Christ has done in his flesh. In fact, they knew about it long before it happened. They knew the scriptures. They have heard about what Christ has done to bring sinners into the presence of the holy Creator God, and they could think of nothing more disgusting than that. You might think that they're thinking, well, why didn't Jesus die for me? I wish he would die for me to reconcile me to God. They don't want to be reconciled to God. They don't want to draw near to God. They hate him. There's nothing that they would want to avoid more. It's one thing to know about what Christ has done, and it's another thing to treasure it, to want it, to see it as wonderful and desirable. And so sinners, without the work of Christ in our hearts, do not see the treasure of drawing near to God as being more valuable than life. In fact, we often don't see the treasure of drawing near to God. We often don't see it as more valuable than the tiniest of sin that would give us the tiniest of pleasure. This is why Christ said to the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, because their hearts were like his, not desiring the things of God, but desiring sin and hating God. So Christ has won in his flesh for sinners the ability to draw near to God, to confess and believe what the psalmist says, that one day in the presence of God is greater than 1,000 days anywhere else. He has won for us a prize which is incomparable to any other thing. The sweetness of being in the presence of a holy and perfect God and not be destroyed as an enemy, but welcomed in and embraced as a beloved heir. All the pleasures on earth given by God merely point to that treasure. The sweetness of good food and drink. The view from a mountaintop. romance, laughter, sunshine, beautiful art, music other than Bon Jovi, watching the Patriots lose. All these great treasures, these great pleasures, are merely good gifts from God which point to the greatest pleasure of being in His presence. And it was for that purpose, the joy, for that joy, that Christ endured the cross and despised its shame, that He and all that the Father had given to Him would be welcomed into the presence of God, not as enemies, but as heirs. A person needs to recognize the treasure of the gospel and trust that it is desirable. Have faith that it is more desirable, more valuable than even life itself. But a person needs to recognize and to trust in Christ alone, that Christ alone could have accomplished this salvation for them. See, it's one thing to recognize the treasure of what Christ has done, and also to want that treasure. It's another thing altogether to say, only Christ could have done that for me. I want the presence of God. I want to be welcomed as an heir. And it will be not by imitating Christ that that becomes mine, but it is by Christ and Christ alone that that has happened. And this is an incredibly humbling thing to confess. To love the presence of God and desire to be reconciled to Him is not enough. But to have faith that being reconciled to God is worth more than life is not enough. A person needs to recognize their inability to do it themselves. They do it, it says, how do we do it? By faith. We do it by faith. To be fully assured that Christ has done for us that what we were unable to do ourselves. And that He has done for us what is more valuable than life itself. Now, if someone at great cost to you, to themselves, provides you a feast of the richest and finest of foods, and you believe that it is good, what do? You eat it. You take it. And this is what our author is essentially saying to us. He's saying that since this has been given to you, since we have such a salvation, since we have been reconciled to God by the work of Christ, let us draw near to God by faith in Christ. He's saying that those who belong to Christ, who are reconciled to God through the work that Christ did, His work is counted to you. It's applied to you. He is your priest. He is your sacrifice. He is your righteousness by faith that He died for your sins and rose from the dead. And if He has brought you to God by His work, since He has brought you to God by His body, let us draw near to God. Call on Him. Seek Him. Delight in Him. Worship Him. Adore Him, cry out to Him, pray to Him, grieve before Him, rejoice before Him, bring your anxieties before Him, bring your needs and desires before Him, trusting that He will respond not according to what you have done. He will answer your prayers not according to what you have done, but according to what Christ has done. So we cling to the gospel, which is ours by faith. In part, we cling to this by drawing near to God by faith in Christ. Increasingly, someone who hopes to be found waiting for Christ when He returns will have a life that is increasingly shaped by regularly and truly and honestly and sincerely drawing near to God. This is the mark of someone who will be found waiting for Christ when He returns. And one of the things that this letter warns us about is many people who have begun will not be found waiting for Him when He returns. They will turn away either by persecution or by temptation or by considering the things of this life as more valuable to worry about, to be concerned about, than drawing near to God. so let us draw near to God. The next thing, our next point is this. The next let us is let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. And since we have such access by faith in Christ to the God we would have otherwise been damned by, we will draw near to him, but we will also hold fast to the confession of our hope. See this with me in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the confession of our hope is the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he will one day return to rescue his people and judge the world. This is the object of your hope. This is your faith. You see, it is not faith that saves a person. You may have thought this. You may have felt good about this. It may have been the object of your faith was your faith. I have faith that I have faith, and therefore I feel good that I am good with God. Me and God are good because I am a person of faith. But faith does not save a person in that sense. It's Christ that saves a person. And faith is how a person takes hold of the salvation that Christ accomplished. It is not naked faith. It is faith in Christ. It's faith in his gospel, in his saving work. And it's often said of people, particularly at funerals, that they were people of faith. Their faith kept them strong. Their faith helped them through it. That is nonsense. To simply say that I have faith means absolutely nothing. Faith always needs to have an object. Faith needs to have an object. I may have strong faith in thin ice, but that faith will be a problem. It will be my undoing. It will not be a good thing for my life if my strong faith does not have a strong object. I may have faith that Christ gave me the example I needed in order to make myself right with God. But if that is my faith, I am damned. I may have faith that Jesus helps those who help themselves. But if that is my faith, I will be condemned. I may have faith that when Jesus died, God was showing that he can take our sin and doesn't punish us in return. But if that is my faith, I remain in my sin and I am damned. I may have faith that Jesus forgives my sin, but doesn't make me holy. It doesn't transform me, as the song we say, as let it be a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. If I may have faith that Jesus forgives my sin, but does not make me holy. It does not make me someone who loves and keeps God's law, that struggles with sin. And if that is my faith, I am not saved. I may have faith that Jesus' suffering means that I am saved from suffering and poverty and sickness and sorrow in this life, but if that is my faith, I remain under the wrath of God. And I will not receive worse than I deserve, but I will receive what I deserve, which is the wrath of God for my sins against him. See, faith has an object. It has something that it leans on. It has something that it trusts in. It has something that it hopes in. It holds God to promises he has actually made. Faith has content, you might say. And this is what our author here means by our confession. What you have faith in can be confessed. It can be articulated. You don't just say, I don't know how to express what I trust Jesus for. I just feel it. I just trust him. God is so much more gracious than to be so confusing to you as that. Our faith can be confessed. It can be said. It can be studied. It can be pondered. It can be sung. It can be announced and it can be preached and declared. It can be repeated on a deathbed with joyful tears in your eyes. So the devil condemns me and my flesh is weak and I may be filled with anxiety, but I have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. I confess that Christ's life has been given in exchange for mine and he bore my sin, so I will not bear them. I confess that Christ's righteousness is credited to me, and I do not stand naked before God. I am clothed in his righteousness. I confess that Christ died for my sins. I confess that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, so my body, once it is buried, will one day be raised from the dead, because Christ, my head, was raised. And I confess that I have a great high priest over the house of God. I confess that Christ died for my sins and he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and things that are happening now are not random. They are not out of his control. I confess that the one who died for my sins and rose from the dead is reigning all things in heaven and keeping everything under his control for the glory of God and the good of those purchased with his blood. I confess that. I have faith in that. That is my confession. And I confess that he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. He will crush all sin and all stains of sin, and he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is your confession. Your faith is not what saves you. Faith in the promises of God is what saves you. And it needs to be held fast, brothers and sisters, or it will not be held for long. There will be much temptation to add to this, to take away from it, or to simply let it go because you love other things more. False teachers will make fine-sounding arguments that modify the faith once for all delivered to the saints, come up with clever ideas, new things that nobody's thought of before. But brothers and sisters, you must hold fast to the gospel. You must hold fast to your confession, because with it comes the reward which Christ has earned himself. A modified gospel, a modified confession. The writers of Scripture warn us with tears in their eyes. A modified gospel, a modified confession is no gospel. So hold it fast and do not be surprised. Our author tells us to hold fast to it. So do not be surprised when there are times when holding fast is necessary. When many others claiming to belong to Christ have followed new teachings, hold fast. Or when your faith or when your flesh seems disinterested and there's many things that you would rather do than to draw near to God by faith in Christ. Many things that you would rather do than to walk as his blood-bought child. Or when the problems in your life feel more critical, such as problems with health or problems with money, when these things seem to be worth much more than addressing than belonging to God through Christ's finished work. This is your confession. It is your faith. This is your hope. And it can be articulated. It's not some wishy-washy feeling. It's not even a strong feeling. It is a confession. It can be said. It can be sung. It can be confessed. And it will be joyfully confessed by those who belong to Christ by faith. We cling to the faith once for all delivered to the saints by confessing it. And we know what our God has done to save us. It's not a mystery. We know what he's called us to put our faith in. We know what promises he has made and what promises he has not made. And we know that he is faithful to keep those promises, which were purchased with his blood, because he who promised is faithful. That brings us to our last point, our last let us. Let us assemble together as a house which Christ reigns. We must do this together. Now, in case the repetition of let us for each of those responses to the gospel slipped by us, this idea of having to do this together, our author makes it very clear that, yes, God does insist that we gather to do this together. We see this in the last two verses we're considering. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. What day? Now the prophets of the Lord called the people to be ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord, summarized here as the day. And this was the day when the Lord would come to judge the living and the dead, and there would be the day when God would destroy his enemies. He would crush rebellion. He would, in our text last week, we heard that this would be the day when Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, when all rebellion will be crushed under his feet. We saw this in verses 12 and 13. Remember this from last week. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This is the day of judgment, but it's also the day of salvation, which we saw in the chapter before that. Look at chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will return to gather his church to himself. He will gather his family, his flock. And who are those who will be gathered to him when he returns? They are those who trust in the gospel. And those who trust in the gospel, who are eagerly waiting for him, they gather together. They are those who assemble together now to proclaim his death until he comes. In his mercy, God has given us local churches with whom we can confess our hope together. And he warns against the habit that some have gotten into, which is neglecting the gathering of the church. For 2,000 years, the church has publicly gathered weekly to worship him and to be shaped by his word, to have our hope shaped by him, to hear his gospel, and to have our faith taken off of the things which he has not done and the things which he has promised not to do, and to put our faith in the things he's actually done and the promise he's actually made for us. Gatherings to encourage one another, to stir one another to love and good works. Now, in recent years, the purpose of gathering for weekly services has been transformed into something that bears very little resemblance to what our brothers and sisters were being exhorted to do by this very precious passage. So how would a mom or dad, among these first recipients of the letter, how would they answer the question from their young kids on Saturday night? Dad, why are we going to go to church tomorrow again? How would they answer that question? Because it's going to be a lot of fun, because your friends are going to be there, because you need to feel good about yourself and they help you feel good about yourself. Not a chance. That dad would say, because Jesus gives us confidence to enter the holy places through his own body. Because we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We need to gather together, son, with our church to hold fast to the gospel, because he's coming soon. And we want to be among those who are waiting for him and holding on to the gospel, because I know I'm weak, son. And I want to make sure that I make use of all the gifts which God has given to strengthen my faith and keep me trusting in Jesus. That's what that father would say. Because it's such a treasure to draw near to God. And he's returning soon. And I know that without his gifts, I will lose my faith in Christ. I am weak and prone to wander, and I need to confess my hope with his people. You see, the gospel is unique from man-made religions in that it is a salvation accomplished by God himself and grasped by faith in what God has done to save sinners. It's unique in that. No other man-made religion, no other religion, man-made as they are, none of them even make that claim, that salvation is by what God himself has done, and then we are saved by trusting in what he has done. No one else makes that, even tries to make that claim. And that means that the announcing and confessing of that faith is life. It is food for us. See, we're our hope in to be in what we've done and how good we've been. gathering together publicly would be less important, wouldn't it? The faith of the gospel is referred to as a confession, as we've seen already in this passage. And for the early church, it was those who gathered together to confess faith in Christ. Assembling together was to publicly identify with the gospel and with Christ and with his people. You are publicly confessing, that is my hope, he is my Savior, these are my people. Publicly. And these people were tempted to not do that because it would often mean their death to publicly confess this by gathering together. And so neglecting the gathering of your church was actually considered wrongful abandonment. It was considered wrongful abandonment of your church, of the gospel, and of your Lord. A church and individual Christians need to shape their lives with this in mind. They need to make sure they don't leave the impression with their church that they maybe have abandoned them, that they are neglecting them, not seeing the value in encouraging their struggling brothers and sisters by publicly confessing their hope in Christ together. So gathering for worship is for the glory of Christ. Absolutely, yes. It's also for your own faith. It's meant to realign and strengthen your faith in the gospel. But what's often lost among us as we're considering whether or not to make gathering with our church the regular practice of our weekly lives, it's not whether or not we feel we need it. But the question, which is just not often on our minds at all, is do we owe it to our struggling brothers and sisters in Christ? And does our Lord tell us that they need it and should expect it of us? Do not underestimate your weakness in clinging to the gospel. Stronger men and women than you have been pulled away by temptations and false teachings and by persecution or even simple distractions of life. Stronger men and women than you have fallen away. Do not underestimate your weakness in clinging to the gospel. So this is a strong, from the Lord, a strong and loving warning from your Lord about your need to publicly gather to confess and worship the Lord with your church family. Also, do not underestimate the value for the faith and encouragement of the other members of your church. Don't underestimate the value for their faith in simply gathering with them and greeting them. For them to know, I can expect him to be there to welcome me, to sing with me, to hug me, to rejoice with me, to cry with me, and to confess our faith in Christ together. Do not underestimate the value for your brothers and sisters in Christ in that. Of singing together with them when they may have had the most painful week in their lives. They need you to sit with them and sing, "It is well with my soul," together, so that they're not singing alone. Or maybe they have been struggling with sin and have been strongly tempted by thoughts or even advice that it would be okay to walk in a sinful way. They need to be with their brothers and sisters who will use the gospel to show that they should now no longer walk as enemies of God, but as his dear children, to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming soon. The day is approaching. Those who continue to hope in the gospel will be received into the household of God as Christ deserves, for his righteousness, and all other sinners will receive the just reward for their rebellion against the Lord. And he has given us himself as the way to draw near to God. And he has given us the very needed gift of drawing near to God together. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us encourage one another to walk in light of our confession as children and no longer enemies of God. This is the purpose of a church: to gather together, to foreshadow, the final ingathering of the bride of Christ, and to together draw near, confess, and hold fast to God's word about his Son, that we will be found waiting for him in faith when he returns and be gathered together with his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope is not in what we have done, but in the flesh of Christ. That the way to salvation is opened by the body of Christ. And we are grateful that this salvation is received not by works, but by faith. And so, Lord, would you help us to treasure that gospel and also not neglect our faith? That we would see faith in your Son as the greatest possession we could have. And that we would love one another enough to take each other's faith seriously, to hold fast together our confession of what Christ has done. Lord, thank you for the gift of rejoicing and confessing our faith that Christ is our Lord and he is our rock and he is our Redeemer. And Lord, will we be waiting for him, confessing that until our dying day or until Christ returns? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.